Welcome to Sermons from Holy Trinity. Holy Trinity Lutheran Church is committed to the preaching of Jesus Christ crucified and risen for the justification of the sinner by grace through faith for Jesus' sake. And now a sermon from Pastor William Swirla of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church.
In the name of Jesus, amen. Palms and Passion. Palm Sunday, Passion Sunday, they hardly seem to go together. When I was young and growing up in the Lutheran church, it was just Palm Sunday, kept things a lot simpler and somewhat shorter. You got nice palms and you could weave them together into a cross and it was all good fun. Palms are for victory and celebration and triumph. The conquering king has returned and we welcome him. Passion means suffering and bleeding and dying and burial. Shouts of Hosanna and cries of crucify, they don't seem to go together and they hardly fit into a single Sunday. And so, my friends, welcome to the beginning of Holy Week, a week of intensity, of contradictions, of paradoxes that all come to their finality, their fulfillment, their end with a death and a burial. It is the most holy of weeks for us Christians. I was conversing with Glenn about this yesterday a bit, and he was reminiscing about Judaism and how the rhythm is very, very much the same. Every week, Shabbat, the Sabbath, where you remembered God's goodness in creation and redemption. And then once a year, Pascha, the Passover feast. A week of unleavened bread, a week of solemn remembrance. And then that night in which you partook of the salvation and redemption of Israel, you were one with your forefathers. You were one with the Exodus. And the very same thing for us as Christians. Every week, the Lord's Day, a celebration of our redemption, the body and the blood of Jesus, the words of forgiveness. And then once a year, the Passover, Christ's exodus, his going through suffering and death and resurrection for us and for our salvation. This is the most holy of weeks for us Christians. And I would urge you to set aside time, not just the days in church, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, culminating in Sunday, but also Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday as well, to take time in your devotions to consider the events of Holy Week and to walk again with our Lord through his passion to save us. Even though Jesus predicted it at least three times, and he told his disciples very plainly that he was going to Jerusalem in order to suffer and to die at the hands of the Gentiles and to rise again from the dead, they didn't believe it. Things were going far too well. Jesus was popular. He was powerful. The press was talking about him. That business with Lazarus created a huge buzz. People were following him from all over because they had heard that he'd raised Lazarus from the dead. The moment was right. The kingdom of God on earth was within reach. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem atop that donkey and the people gathered, lined the streets and shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they were following a script, the familiar messianic lines of Psalm 118. This is how you greeted the king when he came home from the battlefield victorious. That's why he's riding a donkey. You don't ride a donkey into battle. That's a miserable mount for battle. You ride a horse. But when you've won, you ride home on a donkey, an instrument of peace. And so the king rides victorious into the city, and the people in homage tear branches off the trees and put them on the path so he doesn't have to ride on bare ground. That doesn't befit a conquering king. And they throw their coats down for him, and they make a highway, and they shout, "Hosanna," which means, "Save us now, Hosanna. Let's get the show on the road, Lord. Let's bring on the kingdom. Let's establish the kingdom of God on earth." See, palms are a sign of victory and a sign of triumph and conquering. In the Revelation, the worshipers of heaven are depicted wearing white robes. And what are they holding? Palm branches in their hands as they sing the song of salvation, the victory of the Lamb who was slain but lives. And I'm sure that those people in Jerusalem that day, waving their palm branches, putting their coats down on the ground, shouting Hosanna to Jesus, were expecting big things of the coming week. A revolution. Passover, a perfect time for a revolution. The kingdom of God on earth, what a timely thing to do. Israel, back on the map again. The Romans, finally purged. The Son of David, on his rightful throne, reigning supreme. They couldn't wait for it to start. It didn't work out that way, though, did it? There's conspiracy and bribery and betrayal and denial. Jesus is arrested and he's tried before the religious council and before the civil courts in a mockery of the vaunted Roman justice system. He's a blasphemer, they cried. He calls himself the King of the Jews, they charged. He's the Son of God in the flesh. He's the Messiah of Israel. He is the fulfillment of every word of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. But the verdict from religion and the verdict from the state, he's guilty. Guilty of blasphemy, guilty of treason. He deserves to die. This is how the world welcomes its Savior. This is how Israel welcomes her Messiah. Not with hosannas and palm branches, but with shouts of crucify him, get rid of him. He doesn't meet our expectations. And through it all, Jesus is silent. He has said all that needs to be said. He is as a lamb before its shearers. No word in self-defense, no attorney to make his case, no one to file a brief, a friendly brief on his behalf. His silence appears to the world weak, but it is the silence of great strength. He knows where he's going. He knows what he is doing. This is his passion, his to do. And in dying, he obtains the victory for us all. There is a swap, an exchange of prisoners. It was the custom of Pilate because Passover, it was a good time for a riot. What's a Passover without a decent riot? And so to keep the crowds mollified, Pilate knew to keep his job, you give them a prisoner, a little token, something to keep the crowd mollified. So which will it be, Barabbas or Jesus? Barabbas' name, by the way, means son of the father, Bar-Abbas. I don't know if that was actually the name his mom and dad gave him or the name that he took on when he started his own version of the revolution. Don't think of Barabbas as a common criminal. And by no means should you picture Barabbas the way Mel Gibson did in his movie The Passion of the Christ, where he depicts him as kind of this drooling, raving, maniacal killer. He's not that, anything but that. Barabbas was a key figure in an insurrection. He was a terrorist, a jihadist, if you will, one who was willing to use force in order to bring the kingdom of God to the earth and to purge the land of the infidel, the Roman infidel. And so here's the choice. Which will it be? Bar-Abbas, the son of the father, or Jesus, the son of the father? And who does the world pick? Barabbas, of course. The world would pick Barabbas every time because the world thinks the way Barabbas thinks. It's about power. It's about getting the upper hand. It's about kill or be killed. It's about live by the sword or die by the sword. And here's the really uncomfortable truth of this story. Barabbas is us. You. You are Barabbas. You are an insurrectionist. You are a terrorist in the kingdom of God. A born rebel against the rule of God. You are, in other words, a sinner. Every sin is an act of rebellion against God. And so what happens on Pilate's stage is kind of a picture enactment of what will happen on Jesus' cross. The murderer goes free, and the innocent one goes to his death. The sinner is pardoned. and the sinless one is condemned. Christ was made sin for us. He was made your sin. And so that in him you might become the righteousness of God. Barabbas goes free. Jesus dies. He's robed in purple, crowned with thorns, mocked, spit upon, beaten. This is how the world welcomes the King of Kings. It's the only time in the gospel where Jesus is even hailed as a king by anyone. The only time that he wears the purple of royalty. The only time when he's crowned with anything. And his throne is a cross. The charge against him proclaims the simple truth. The King of the Jews. More than that, the King of all kings. He's mocked by those who are crucified with him. He's mocked by the religious bystanders and the passers-by. This is religion and politics, the twin beasts of power at their worst, turning against the Christ, turning against God's King, turning against their Lord and their Savior. There is darkness from noon to three. And in the darkness, Jesus prays Psalm 22. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And tellingly, he prays it in Aramaic, his mother tongue. It's the psalm of the forsaken sufferer. I don't know if he just prayed that one verse or if he prayed the whole psalm. Wouldn't it be interesting? And it's indeed possible that he prayed the whole psalm. The psalm that describes graphically one crucified, even though crucifixions were hundreds of years yet to be invented. And yet the psalm speaks of one whose bones are out of joint, whose tongue dried up cleaves to the roof of his mouth, who thirsts. His Father is with him. He is in the Father. The Father is in him. But his Father is hidden, nowhere to be seen, as he is hidden also from us. And Jesus asks the why question that all of us ask in our suffering. Why? And he hears in his own ears the awful silence of his Father. Where is he in his time of need? The one who declared Jesus to be his beloved Son in his baptism is nowhere to be found. They give him wine to drink. It's a courtesy to a dying man. Jesus spoke of his death as a cup from which he must drink, and now he drinks of the cup. The sour wine of our sin, of the law's wrath against our sin. The people, when they heard Jesus, thought that he was calling for Elijah, because Eloi sounds like Eliah. They thought he was calling for Elijah, who was supposed to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so maybe they held out this strange hope for some sort of last minute heavenly pyrotechnic. Could you imagine it? Elijah coming down from heaven, fiery chariots and horsemen, rescuing Jesus right off the cross, swooping him off the cross, setting him on his feet, all in good shape again, bring on that revolution, the kingdom of God upon the earth. But there's no Elijah. There's no voice of the Father. There's no spirit descending like a dove. There are no legions of angels to rescue him or even minister to him in his dying need. There's only Jesus bearing the sin of the world on his own shoulders. And then he dies with a loud cry. Mark makes a point of it, a loud cry. To read it in Mark, to read of Jesus' crucifixion, is to come to the conclusion that this is an exorcism, because everything fits the pattern of an exorcism, right down to the loud cry, this time from Jesus. This is the final exorcism of the world. This is the death of death itself. This is the defeat of the devil. It's as though everything that Jesus had done up until that point, everything that he had worked, everything that he had fixed in this world, all the demons that he had cast out, were now taken upon him. And he exorcises them from the world with this loud cry, and in it he puts all of it to death in his death. The curtain of the temple was ripped violently in two from top to bottom, just as the heavens were torn violently open when Jesus was baptized. And I say it that way because Mark uses that same strange word at Jesus' baptism and at his death. He wants you to see the connection. You see, in that death, the time of the temple was now done. The purpose of the temple was now fulfilled. The new and final temple had been raised up, the body of Jesus on the cross. This is the new temple of new Israel for the end times. The new and the final sacrifice has been offered, the body and the blood for the forgiveness of the world. A centurion, one of the soldiers, sees all of this. He's watching. He has to bear witness and make the official record. And he believes and he confesses, truly, this man was the Son of God. All throughout the gospel, according to St. Mark, this is a secret. Nobody's supposed to say anything. When the demons say it, he silences them. When people try to say it, he silences them. But now no one silences the centurion. This Jesus is the Son of God in his death. You see, if you want to know what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God, then look on him in his death, hanging there, lifeless on the cross. This is most Son of God. This is Jesus, most Lord, most King, most Savior, most triumphant. Don't get snookered into the lie. Easter Sunday is not the victory. Good Friday is the victory. Easter Sunday is the celebration and the revelation of the victory. But the victory is here when he is dead. Here he is, most King, most Lord, most Savior for you. And this is the last the world gets to see of Jesus. The last view the world gets to see. Jesus dead on a cross. You ever think about it? The world didn't see him rise from the dead. He would appear for 40 days to 500 plus disciples and apostles, but not to the world. And then after 40 days, he disappears. And the world would not have the privilege ever of seeing him again until the last day. For now, the last view of Jesus in the world, the from below view of Jesus reigning, is Jesus on his throne, the cross. Jesus reigning in death. That's the view from below. I hope you understand now why we have crucifixes instead of crosses. That's the view from below. That's the kingdom of God upon the earth. He's buried in haste. Time was short, a few short hours. The day was almost over. Sun was setting. The Sabbath was about to begin, the high Sabbath of the Passover. Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the council. Did you catch that? A member of the council. The council who had convicted Jesus of blasphemy and said he deserved to die. Joseph of Arimathea steps forward and requests the body from Pilate. Otherwise, like all crucified men, he would have just been left hanging there or possibly just thrown into the dump. Because that's what they did with the bodies of crucified jihadists. They threw them in the dump. And one wonders, what did Joseph do as the council was taking a vote to see if Jesus should die? What did Joseph think when they were charging Jesus with blasphemy? He was sitting right there in the jury box. Did he vote no? Did he abstain? Was he silent? There comes a time when we all must take courage, as Joseph took courage, and when we must stand up before the world and before Pilate, and we must lay claim to the body of Jesus. We ourselves must lay claim to this dead Messiah, and that time is now. The Creed summarizes it so succinctly. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. All of it to save you. All of it to rescue you from the power of sin, from death, from the law's condemnation, from the sentence of hell. You were the joy that was set before the eyes of Jesus that he endured all of this. You were the object of his passion to save. All of this he did so that you personally might be his own. And live under him in his kingdom and serve him in his everlasting righteousness and innocence and blessedness. Truly, never was there such a king as this king. Never was there a love like this. Never was there such a passion. Hail, King Jesus, crucified for the sins of the world. Hosanna in the highest. Save us, Lord, in the name of Jesus.
Thank you for listening to Sermons from Holy Trinity. Holy Trinity Lutheran Church is located at 15710 Newton Street in Hacienda Heights, California, and on the web at www.htlcms.org.